You coming over here?
Okay. We are. We had introduction last week, so we're actually going to look at Book One in earnest this week. I'd like to begin our time in prayer, and then we will start to think about this a little bit together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're really thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the opportunity that we'll have this evening to celebrate your supper together. We ask that you would use our time in this class to bring honor and glory to your name and to better understand what you have revealed to us about yourself in your scriptures. We pray that you would make Augustine's work useful in pointing us to your word, both your word as it's been revealed to us in language, but especially as it's been revealed to us in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, one of the first things I'd like for us to think about together is the title of the book, The Confessions. What is Augustine meaning when he entitles this book Confessions? And that's an important thing for us because both the word in English and the word generally can mean a number of different things. And because of how the book has been interpreted, often by people who have no interest in Augustine's commitments to Christ and sometimes are opposed to that, we can get a little bit mixed up, and it will help us, I think, to understand what's happening if we understand what Augustine is meaning when he entitles this Confessions. In simple terms, we would name this profession. Okay? We would name it a profession. And it is decidedly oriented towards professing Christ and much less oriented towards sort of disclosing personal details about Augustine's life. So if we study Augustine's biography, I've actually read bad scholars, who other people say are bad scholars, it's not my opinion, who critique Augustine for lying. There's so much that happened in his life that he didn't say. How can he call this his confessions? Well, it's because the book's not about him. The book is not about Augustine. Now, you're going to say, well, of course it's about it. Well, yeah, in a certain way. But the orientation of the book is about God and Christ, not about Augustine's life. And so he's very selective about what he discloses about himself, and he doesn't disclose things with a lot of detail except for their spiritual significance. And in many ways, he discloses things in ways that invite us not into his life, but into what it means to be a human being before God. So he's very deliberate in not giving us all the detail that we could find out about him biographically. Okay? And so this book stands in the tradition of the early church. Augustine is using a form of writing that was similar to the kind of actually oral testimony that the martyrs gave through the first and second century when Christianity was still illegal in Roman culture and society. And so he follows those kinds of patterns. Now it's not illegal to do it anymore, and so it's there's some shift and changing that's going on. What that means then is he's really confessing in the same way that we would talk about the confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the confessions. It's talking about basic things, and we'll see this in the first book. So when we think about what is a confession about, what's the good confession that we hear about from Paul about Timothy? Couple basic things I always think of and I'd like for us to think about together. If we're going to understand the truth of the gospel as it comes to us, we need to understand, first of all, the truth about God. What's the truth about God? What's the truth about man? What's the truth about sin? We need to understand the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin to understand the truth of the gospel. And then from that, we can understand better the truth of God's call on our lives. So we have those kinds of basic kinds of questions that we want to pursue. And these are the things that Augustine is inviting us to pursue in his confessions. He wants us to understand what's the truth about God. What's the truth about man? What's the truth about sin? As he introduces us to Christ and invites us into thinking about the truth of the gospel and living as human beings redeemed by Christ before God. So I'd like to start out and have you think, talk to each other about, in groups of maybe three or four, about, I want you to try and come up with errors, common errors that you at one point in your time might have thought or held. Okay, about the three basic things. What are some errors that are common to people like us about God, about man, and about sin? What are some things that either we've been taught in other contexts, we may have believed them ourselves at one point, but this is not about them, okay? This is not what's their error. This is a question about what are things that people like us may have believed at some time that we now know as an error about God. I want three examples about God, about man, and about sin. So I want to give you 3 or 4 minutes to talk about that, and then we'll talk about it together as a group. I'm not allowed to listen. Okay. Give you about 15 seconds to wrap up your discussion, and then I'll ask you for some input. I can start out. There was a point in my life where I believed, and I wouldn't have been able to articulate it until after some things happened that really made me re-examine it. But there was a point in my life where I believed that part of what God's faithfulness meant was that if people were being faithful to Him, that the things that the scripture says about people who are faithful to me, I'll prosper them. It wasn't the prosperity gospel or anything, but I kind of thought that there was sort of this cosmic formula that if people were faithful and godly, that they would be blessed and live to an old age and have a happy and relatively peaceful life. And then when two of my best friends were killed in a car accident that I was in, I was really, God really clarified for me that there is no formula. God is faithful, and we do live in a fallen world, and that there is grace in every aspect for the believer, and so that if we're living faithfully, God is faithful and He always provides grace. But it doesn't mean that that there's a formula that means that suffering will be less or something like that. And one of the things that the Lord kept bringing to mind was when the Apostle Paul was called to go to Macedonia, and he thought he was supposed to go somewhere else. He had a clear call from the Lord to go to Macedonia, and he went and got stoned almost to death right away. You know, he was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. He was being completely obedient, and he was almost killed. And so that was a help to me. That was an error that I had at one point in my life. What are some other examples that you had of, in any of the categories, error about God, error about man, error about sin, that we can think of that would be common to people like us, perhaps? Yes?
Along that line, when Wayne was sick with his brain hemorrhage, I was testifying to people after he was well that God was good to us.
Right.
And then my friend had a husband who just died then of cancer. And I came to the place where I said, then does that mean God wasn't good to her or to him?
Mm-hmm.
And I clarified that God is good to His people, and we don't have to understand all of the details of that.
Okay. To understanding God's goodness, both in encouraging times, but then also that doesn't necessarily mean that God isn't good if a loved one is taken from us or something else. What did some of the rest of you say? What did you have in the back corner? Go. Okay, yeah, that, yeah, right. That some people deserve God's mercy more than others, based on their merits, right? Okay. Right?
Compared to those murderers and evil people out there, yeah.
Right,
you know,
right.
I'm not great on a curve because my sins are...
Okay, all right, good, good. It's hard to get away from that one. What else?
We were talking about how, I guess you could put this under all three if you can see it, but how bad sin is, how corrupt it is, and the folly of man, not it's an ongoing, and how that subtracts from the holiness of Christ.
Right. Right, that our underestimation of the gravity of sin. We underestimate the wickedness of sin because it's so common. Everyone is doing it. It's really, we really need to understand the gravity of sin. Okay? Yes?
I think it depends on our background, but how we are forgiven by sin.
Okay?
Some of us have been trained that we have been taught that you can be forgiven by absolution, by telling our sins to someone.
Okay? Yes. Yeah, right. Exactly. We all come, if we took time and polled the whole room, we'd come from different errors. Some of us would come from different errors and different kinds of things, but what's involved in forgiveness of sin and absolution of, you know, is there absolution of sin by telling it to a person? Those kinds of things are kinds of things that we can come out of. Okay? Yes.
Well, from having an identity, whether it's the believer that chooses God or whether it's God that changes you through the Holy Spirit, you know, and I think that's a misperception that I had early on,
right?
You know, and unfortunately revealed that, you know, God's the one that does the work. And I think that's a pretty common misperception in the Christian community as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, that the idea that God initiates, accomplishes, and secures the whole thing is the truth, right? And that and error sneaks in various ways and those kinds of things. Okay, well, here's what I want us to think about together now, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at Augustine and his attentiveness to trying to help us understand and invite us to understand the truth about God, and he announces that in this first book in meaningful ways. Before we do that, I have a little quiz, though. Okay, I have a little quiz. We're going to start out with the Children's Catechism. And if you don't know the answer, it's fine if you haven't been exposed to the Children's Catechism. But you can almost get the wording right even if you don't know the Children's Catechism, because it's simple, right? So if you know the answers, we're going to do a question 9, 10, and 11 from the Children's Catechism, the truth about God. What is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Now, this next question is a gimme, okay? Where is God? God is everywhere, okay? Question 11, can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Okay. Now I have to tell you, we were talking at men's breakfast yesterday. Bernie and I are reading this book, Respectable Sins, by Jared Bridges, and the simplicity of the Children's Catechism when we ask, can I see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Wow. If we can live in the light of the fact that God always sees me, our ability to want to bring honor and glory to his name can be elevated significantly. It's not, simple things are very difficult sometimes, right? Okay, now, the little more challenging question is from the Shorter Catechism, and I want you to remember that the Shorter Catechism was written, this is the 1647 version, 1647 version of the Shorter Catechism. Question 4, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay, now, when I first was having to learn the Shorter Catechism, I thought, that's a little over the top. Why do they have to have such a long list? Couldn't they have one or two covering words that kind of pulled all that in? But when we look at what Augustine was writing in around 400, you'll start to understand why Calvin and later the divines in their use and reading of Augustine could end up with this shorter list. Okay, so what I'd like us to do now is I'd like for us to read chapters 2, 3, and 4. And in your group, I want you to read chapter 2, 3, and 4 together out loud. Okay, no, just read 2 and 3. Read chapter 2 and 3. So read 2, 3, and 4 out loud. Read 2, 3, and 4 out loud. And here's your question. Here's your question. What good problems, what good problems do these three chapters raise from Scripture for our hearts and minds? What good problems do these three chapters raise from Scripture? That means that when we talk about this, I'm going to want you in your group to be able to think about, where is Augustine working from in the Scriptures that creates these problems for him? Where in the Scripture is Augustine working from that creates the problems for him that these three chapters relate to us, okay? So what are the good problems in these three chapters, and where do they come from Scripture? Now, I have handy-dandy handouts if you don't have a book. So we'll pass these through. And please read these chapters out loud with one another. See if anyone needs... There you go. Okay, good.
Although you owe no
nothing. What have we said, my God?
You love
my life, my only delight. What does any man say? He speaks of joy. Yet woe to those who keep silent concerning you, since even those who speak have to be That's all for
What are the good problems, that these chapters raise for us from the scriptures? In other words, where do we see these questions? They're good questions. Where do we see them emerging from the scriptures?
Okay.
That's the question. Give you about 1 minute. There's about 1 minute warning. See what you can come up with. Good problems for us from the scriptures in reference to what Augustine is doing. We're looking for good problems that for us from the scriptures that Augustine is raising in our hearts and minds. Let's talk for a minute, first of all, about what we're experiencing in terms of Augustine's form. Okay, let's talk about the form. First of all, we have to understand that Augustine is not playing games. Okay, the questions are not a game. And so he's not trying to sort of demonstrate his intellectual brilliance or trying to play with language for its own sake or something like that. The second thing is you get a very clear sense that Augustine is writing in a Roman North African cultural framework. Because you would not read this in a German or Scots or English mindset. This is not how a Scot would write about the attributes of God. Right? This is not how Bovink would write about, some Dutch guy would write about the attributes of God. But that's what Augustine's doing here. Okay? And so it's not going to feel systematic in the same way that some other treatment of this kind of material might feel. And that's awkward. It's alien to us for the most part. So it's important to remember that. Okay. Now, what are some of the good problems that you identified from the scriptures for us that Augustine is dealing with here? What are some of the good problems that you heard in this process in these three chapters?
You can't pinpoint where God is.
Now, that's a problem for us, right? Why, based on the scriptures, is this a problem for us? It's because we're human, okay?
Well, one time he says he's in heaven, and another time he says he fills the earth, and so, you know, we have a problem locating because we're spatial.
Right, the problem's in the scriptures. Right, when you hear the psalmist saying, "Where can I go?" And God saying, "I fill all heaven and earth," and then we read the scriptures and it says, "For the kingdom of God is in you, and I am in you. I will come and dwell with you, and I will dwell in you." And then we hear, but he doesn't dwell in the temple as if he'd dwell in a house made by human hands. Right? So the scriptures give us a lot of different spatial reference points for God. They don't all, you can't kind of match them all up, right? And it raises a question. Well, are you fully, when we worship, is God fully here? Or is he partially here? Right? Do we only have a part of Christ leading us into worship when we worship? Or is he in heaven? These are the problems that if we take the word of God seriously, we didn't throw Augustine out now. He's raised the questions. But throw Augustine out. We're not trying to follow Augustine. We're trying to follow the word and understand what the word's saying. So when Augustine starts to talk about the attributes of God, all he can do is ask questions. God's eternal. Augustine knows he's not. The scriptures tell Augustine that God is eternal, is a spirit, and has not a body like men. And the scriptures tell Augustine that he's a creature made in the image of God, temporal. We change, but God doesn't, is what scripture teaches. So you'll hear that when Augustine talks about us and talks about himself, he references Scripture and has definitive things from Scripture to say about us. When he talks about God, he raises questions that reference specific things that the Scriptures teach about God, but that acknowledges that to us, God is incomprehensible because we didn't make God. God made us. God is the one uncreated being. God is the one eternal, yet has condescended to reveal himself to us and has taken on human flesh in Christ. So you'll notice that there are times when Augustine will move into this questioning mode, and in many, many cases, it's when he's talking about the truth about God, and he's subordinating himself to the Scriptures. He's saying, I don't know, right? I can't hold all these things together, but I believe them. If we don't believe the Scriptures, we can't make any progress in understanding the truth about God. Now, what questions did you have from these three chapters that, in light of this, what kind of questions, what kinds of scriptural texts did you feel here in these three chapters? Or look up in the footnotes?
Psalm 139.
Okay. Psalm 139. Where can I go? Right.
Solomon's prayer in the temple of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple of God.
Okay, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays and talks about the fact that God can't be contained in any way by the creation.
I guess it's more of a question because I don't know. When he's asking all of the questions about God being contained, and like, is part of you contained here and part of you over here? Are you all divided up somehow? But I don't know scripturally where that is. I hadn't read that before.
Do you mean
that Augustine is asking? He says, you know, if you're contained in this thing, does some things contain the greater parts and some things contain lesser parts? There's like part of you contained here and part of you contained there. And he's questioning about can God be contained?
Right.
And if God's everywhere, some of him here and some of him there, and it's different where he is.
The answer is completely unsatisfactory and incomprehensible. But no, God's not in part anywhere. That's what he's saying. But so let's look at it.
My question was, is that question somewhere in Scripture that he's asking it, or is it just a question?
The psalmist starts the questions. One of the things that's important to recognize is that many of Augustine's questions start in the Psalms. They start in questions. So in Psalm, everyone turn to Psalm 139. This is one of the ways that you know that Augustine is completely saturated in the Scriptures, okay? Because the forms of the questions that he asks, we can see them here in Psalm 139. The psalmist talks in verses 1 through 6. About the intimacy with which God knows the psalmist personally. Okay? And then he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I can't attain it. And then in verse 7, we have the question. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Okay? And if you read through the verses here, we can see the psalmist working his way out of every option. There's nowhere I can go away from your presence. And this, with the statement from Solomon and some of the other places, it establishes the fact that God is at the same time completely everywhere, but also very much present. Not somewhere else, He's everywhere, but not somewhere else, not away. And this is the truth about God that we believe, right? Because it's revealed to us in the Scripture. And then at the same moment, we can look at a passage like Matthew. I'm sorry, wrong. I think it's John. John chapter 8. That's not quite right. It's a wonderful passage, but it's the passage where Christ says to the disciples, I and the Father will come and make a home with you. John 14, thank you. John 14, John 14, 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay, now this is just one of many verses that indicates the intimate presence of God with us and in us. Okay? And so Augustine raises all these questions. Because, like the psalmist, the knowledge is too wonderful for him to attain. And the biggest thing he's doing is not attaining it. He's purposing to not attain, not to claim, to have a comprehensive knowledge of God. To have a personal knowledge, to have a knowledge of his word, and how he's revealed himself, and to be willing to live as a creature in the limitation of knowing these truths, knowing the truth about God, and not being able to capture it. And that, and this is a major theme that runs through the whole book. This is the attitude and orientation of Augustine toward God throughout. And he's inviting us in to this orientation towards God. And I have to tell you, this is the thing I want you to think about. Think about how much error about God there is in the world, and how on these basic things, and how much difficulty that presents, how much people prevent comfort from coming to themselves because they have some idea that God's far away from them. Not that he feels far away, that he actually is far away. Our sins separate us from God, but they don't separate us as though God is somewhere else. Okay? Understanding, if we understand, for instance, that God is eternal, then we can't ever think that God didn't know what was going to happen and now doesn't know what he's going to do about it. Right? We are under God's sovereignty. God has revealed himself to us as sovereign in a way that no one, anyone else or anything is or can be. That's why all the human assessments of God's sovereignty are way off base if they don't take into account God's eternity, as revealed in the Scripture. So, I want to walk you through a couple of other things in the chapter, and then our time's going to be up. So what we're going to be able to do each week is try to go into some depth in one or two parts of the chapter that open up the chapter for us, and then we will, and so we'll be counting on you getting a number of things out of your readings, and as you have questions, you can ask me personally. We'll sometimes have opportunities for questions in class. I want to show you a couple of things. These are sort of previews, truth about God in reference to time and space. Look at chapter 6, section 9 and 10. Chapter 6, section 9 and 10. If you have the book, you will have, you'll see the little parentheses for the sections. right at the beginning of section 9, "But see, my infancy is dead long ago, and I still live. Lord, you who live forever and in whom nothing dies, since before the beginning of the ages and before anything that can even be called before, you are. And you are God and Lord of all that you have created, and with you stand the causes of all impermanent things, and with you abide the unchanging sources of all changing things, and in you live the sempiternal reasons of all unreasoning and temporal things. Tell to me, your suppliant, O God, in your mercy, tell to me, your wretched servant, whether my infancy followed another age of mine that was already dead." He's thinking about the question, where did I come from? Interesting question. Where did my soul start? How did I start? And he raises the question and he says, "I don't know, and you do." And he doesn't get an answer to this question. But the question isn't posed to try and figure out the simple answer. The question is posed to remind us of who we are and who God is. And then in section 10, at the end, well, actually not at the end, but at the about halfway down the paragraph, we'll start the middle of the paragraph in number 10, "Where except from you, O Lord, could come such a living being?" And then this is a crucial question. Who has the art and power to make himself?